It's been several years since I've done something that every now and again I do. Just catch something. Something happens in my study, and I run into something. An old sermon, a dead guy's sermon. And in years past, it's been sinners in the hands of an angry God, or God, the best portion of the Christian, or some, those are Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, or something from Spurgeon. I've done it 3-4 times, maybe, but it's been several years. And this week, when I was studying for 1 Peter chapter 2 and trying to decide how many verses that would be, we're in between 1 and 2, we just finished chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And just in the context of thinking about everything we're going through and the things that are vying for our attention and focus, I stumbled upon a classic sermon by someone named Samuel Davies. I've referenced him and quoted him in the past. I won't say everything about that today, but I will give you some information on him. So that's what we're doing today. We're doing a re-preached sermon. I'll explain to you how I've tackled it and what changes I've made out of, I believe, necessity. So, let's see. I wrote all that down, but I said it without reading what I wrote about that. Well, anyways, he preached this sermon called Christ Precious to All True Believers on 1 Peter 2:7, the King James Version of it, which I'll share with you in a little bit. It's a great verse. It's even greater in the King James and the New American Standard. We use the ESV here. It sounds a little different. We'll give voice to that too. Interestingly, this was also the text for Charles Spurgeon's first ever sermon at the age of 16 in the winter of 1850-51. Samuel Davies was earlier. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said of Davies, Samuel Davies, that he was the greatest preacher America ever produced. And this sermon of his has stood the test of time and is so effective at and profound in considering this biblical theme, which seemed so timely and helpful to me, and I hope to you, that Christ is precious to all true believers. But, as I've given voice to already, and quote Michael Reeves here, who is the president of Union School of Theology in South Wales, across the ocean, he's recently said, in fact, it was a tweet. Does that make it less dignified? I don't know. He said, quote, "Christians are in danger of becoming so distracted." You test this for yourself. "Christians are in danger of becoming so distracted and so anxious in their own thoughts that they forget Christ." End quote. And so in these anxious and distracted days, and I'll go ahead and even use a term no one's thought to use yet, these unprecedented times. I'm the first to say that, aren't I? We want to look at Christ. And more than that, we want to be helped in remembering that to us, Christ is precious. And why? For this task, then, to help me, to help us, we enlist the help of this formidable dead brother. So just a bit on Samuel Davies, and then we'll pray, and we'll do it. Samuel Davies, 1723, 1761, it's not a lot of years, I'll tell you how many exactly in a second. He was an evangelist and Presbyterian minister. Davies ministered in Hanover County from 1748 to 1759, followed by a term as the fourth president of Princeton University, then known as the College of New Jersey, 1759-1761. Davies was one of the first non-Anglican preachers in all of Virginia and one of the earliest missionaries to slaves in the British colonies. He was a strong advocate for religious freedom and helped to institute significant religious reforms in the colony. He was a prolific writer, authoring several hymns and publishing a book of poetry. Beginning at age 23, he led 7 congregations in 5 counties, fulfilling his duties despite frail health from tuberculosis. His beloved wife, Sarah, died from a miscarriage on September 15th, 1747, shortly before their first anniversary. Her death led Davies to believe that he too was near death, and he therefore threw himself wholeheartedly into the ministry of the Word. Davies eventually recovered his health and continued to preach. It's said that young Patrick Henry attended many of Davies' sermons with his mother and acknowledged that as the source, acknowledged that, those sermons, as the source of his own oratorical skills. And how important was he in the American Revolution? Others called Davies without peer in the pulpit during his lifetime. He returned then to Virginia in May 1748, and on October 4th, 1748, married again to Jane. He fathered six children with Jane, including one child who died at birth. He was not a man unfamiliar with suffering. Davies then was the fourth president of Princeton University, in office again from 1759 until his death just two short years later in 1761 at the age of 37. He was preceded at Princeton by none other than Jonathan Edwards, who had died just 6 weeks after his own inauguration. This is his sermon. With a bit of updating, shortening for time, it's about a third shorter than its original length, and light editing. But it is his. Christ Precious to All True Believers by Samuel Davies, based on the King James Version of 1 Timothy 2:7, which reads, "Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious." Let's pray, and then after that, it'll be Davies' words. Father, thank you for your word and for how it points us to Christ in the Old Testament, pointing to him, anticipating him, proclaiming his coming. In the New, we see him and his life and death and resurrection, the fullness of his ministry on the earth, and then we see him explained and proclaimed and then expected at the very end of the New. And so all of our hope rests in him. Salvation is only through him. And yet we get distracted from him, and we do not give him his due, and we do not view him as we ought. And so I pray, Father, that you would do this work now through your word and with the help of this brother, this great brother who has long since passed, though he be dead, because of our hope in Christ, we know he is alive with you. So we pray your Spirit's help now to apply this to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, blessed be God. Though a great part of the creation sees nothing desirable in Jesus Christ, though fallen spirits both upon earth and in hell neglect him or profess themselves open enemies to him, yet he is precious. He is precious not only in himself, not only to his Father, not only to the choirs of heaven who behold his full glory without a veil, but precious to some even in this guilty world. Precious to some of our sinful race who make no great show in mortal eyes, who are lowly, humble, unworthy creatures in their own view, and who are generally despicable in the view of others. I mean, he is precious to all true believers. And though they are but few comparatively in our world, though there are, I am afraid, but few of them among us, yet, blessed be God, there are some believers, even upon our guilty globe, and I doubt not but I am now speaking to a few. My believing brothers and sisters, I am now entering upon a design which I know you have much at heart, and that is to make the blessed Jesus more precious to you, and if possible, to recommend him to the affections of the crowd who neglects him. You know it's true that you love him, but very little. Compared to his infinite excellency and your obligations to him, and you know that multitudes love him not at all. But to you that believe, he is precious. It is he that the Apostle Peter means, whom he had just described as a living stone, chosen of God and precious, the chief cornerstone, the great foundation of the church, that spiritual temple of God, so stately and glorious and reaching from earth to heaven. It is this precious stone, this heavenly jewel, who is precious to believers. To you that believe, he is precious, Peter writes. That is, he is highly valued by you. You esteem him one of infinite worth, and he has the highest place in your affections. He is dearer to your hearts than all other people and things. The word requires a still stronger translation. To you that believe, he is preciousness. All preciousness and nothing but preciousness, a precious stone without one blemish, or it may be translated with a little variation. To you that believe, he is honor. It confers the highest honor upon you to be related to him, and you esteem it your highest honor to sustain that relation. Though Jesus and his cross are names of reproach in the unbelieving world, you glory in them, and they reflect a real glory upon you. Or to you that believe, there is honor. Honor is now conferred upon you in your being built as living stones in the temple of God upon this precious foundation. And honor is reserved for you in heaven, where the crown of righteousness awaits you. To you which believe, he is precious. That is to say, the value of this precious stone is unknown to the crowd, but only to you. It is so far from being precious that it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a stone rejected by men, rejected even by the builders. But you believers, you happy few, have another estimate of it. Faith enables you to see the glories of the blessed Jesus. And when you know him through this medium, you cannot but love him. The grammar shows this passage is an inference from what went before. And the reasoning seems to be this. This stone is precious to God. Therefore, it is precious to you that believe. You have the same estimate of Jesus Christ which God the Father has. And for that very reason, he is precious to you, because he is precious to him. That this is the connection will appear if you look back to the fourth and sixth verses, where you find Jesus described as a chief cornerstone laid in Zion, elect or chosen, and precious, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Men wickedly reject this stone, and even many of the professed builders of his church reject him. This, says the apostle, must be granted. But this is no objection to his real worth. He is precious to God, who knows him best and who is a perfect judge of real excellency. And for that very reason, Christ is precious to you that believe. Faith teaches you to look upon people and things in the same light in which God views them. It makes your sentiments conformed to his. Christ is the Father's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, and he is your beloved Savior, in whom you are well pleased. Is it any wonder that Jesus should be precious to believers when he is so precious in himself and in his offices, so precious to the angels and so precious to his Father? Let's consider each. Number one, he is precious in himself. He is Emmanuel, God-man. And consequently, whatever excellencies belong either to the divine or the human nature center in him. If wisdom, power, and goodness, divine or human, created or uncreated, can render him worthy of the highest affection, he has a just claim to it. Whatever excellencies, natural or moral, appear in any part of the vast universe, they are but faint shadows of his beauty and glory. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. And whatever excellencies are in the effect must be eminently in the cause. You do not wonder nor censure when you see people delighted with the glories of the sun and the various luminaries of the sky. You do not wonder nor blame when they take pleasure in the beautiful prospects of nature or in that rich variety of good things which earth and sea and every element furnishes for the support of man, or the gratification of his senses. You do not wonder and blame when they are struck with moral beauty, when you see them admire and approve wisdom, benevolence, justice, excellence, trustworthiness, meekness, and mercy. You never think it strange that men should love these things and count them precious. And can you be astonished? Can you ridicule or find fault that Jesus is precious to believers? If the copy is so fair and lovely, who would not love the original? Who has eyes to behold it? Believers see so much of the worth of Christ as is sufficient to captivate their hearts, and the clearer their views are of him, the more they are mortified at the criminal defects of their love. For, oh, they see he deserves infinitely more than they feel and give. And so he is precious in himself. Secondly, he is precious in his offices, prophet, priest, and king. And how precious is Christ in each of these? As a prophet, how sweet are his instructions to a bewildered soul. How precious the words of his lips, which are the words of eternal life. How delightful to sit and hear him teach the way of duty and happiness, to preach, revealing the Father. How transporting to hear him declare upon what terms an offended God may be reconciled, a discovery beyond the searches of all the sages and philosophers of all of the heathen world. How reviving is it to listen to his gracious promises and invitations, to the poor, the weary, and heavy laden, to the brokenhearted, and even to the chief of sinners. Speak, you who know by happy experience, and tell how precious Jesus appears to you when by his own blessed Spirit, he scatters the cloud that blinded your understandings and lets in the rays of his glory upon your admiring souls. When he opens your eyes to see the wonders contained in his law and the glorious mysteries of his gospel, what a divine glory does then spread upon every page of the sacred book. Then it indeed appears the book of God, God-like and worthy its author. In addition, the Lord Jesus is precious to believers as a great high priest, prophet, now priest, high priest. As a high priest, he made complete atonement for sin by his propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And he still makes intercession for the transgressors on his throne in heaven. It was his sacrifice which satisfied the demands of the law and justice of God and rendered him reconcilable to the guilty upon terms consistent with God's honor and the rights of his government. It was by virtue of this sacrifice that he procured pardon for sin, the favor of God, freedom from hell, and eternal life for condemned, obnoxious rebels. And such of you who have ever felt the pangs of a guilty conscience and obtained relief from Jesus Christ can tell how precious is his atoning sacrifice. How did it change the frowns of an angry God into smiles of love, and your trembling apprehensions of vengeance into delightful hopes of mercy? How precious did Jesus appear with a pardon in his hand, with atoning blood gushing from his open veins and making his cross, as it were, the key to open the gates of heaven for your admission, blessed Savior, our great high priest. What delightful reflections are these, and how warmly may they recommend the Lord Jesus to the hearts of believers. How wonderful the words of Hebrews. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. He ever lives to make intercession for them. Prophet, priest, and let me add, the kingly office of Christ is precious to believers. As king, he gives laws, laws perfectly wise and good, and enforced with the most important sanctions, everlasting rewards, and punishments. And how delightful, how advantageous to live under such a benevolent, holy government. As king, he is head over all things to his church and manages the whole creation as is most subservient to her good. The various ranks of creatures in heaven, earth, and hell are subject to his direction and control, and they must all cooperate for the good of his people. He reclaims, confounds, subdues, or destroys their enemies according to his pleasure. And how precious must he be in this sublime character to the feeble, helpless, humble, hurting believer. To have an almighty friend sitting at the helm of the universe with the supreme management of all things in his hands. To be assured that even the most injurious enemy can do the believer no real or lasting injury, but shall at length concur to work his greatest good, and that come what will, it shall go well with him, and he shall at last be made triumphant over all opposition and difficulty. Oh, what transporting considerations are here. How pleasant to lie as subjects at the feet of this king. Without wrongly attributing the sovereignty to ourselves, for which we are utterly insufficient. Thus you see, the Lord Jesus is precious to believers in all the views of his mediatorial office, prophet, priest, king. But he is not precious to them alone. He is beloved as far as known. And the more known, the more beloved, which leads me to add number three. He is precious in himself. He is precious in his offices. Three, he is precious to all the angels of heaven. Peter tells us that the things now reported to us by the gospel are things which the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. Jesus is the wonder of angels now in heaven, and he was so even when he appeared in the form of a servant upon earth. Angels saw him and admired and loved him in the various stages of his life, from his birth to his return to his native heaven. Hear the manner in which angels celebrated his entrance into our world. One of them spread his wings and flew with joyful haste to a company of poor shepherds who kept their midnight watches in the field and abruptly tells the news of which his heart was full. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That is, crowds of angels left their stations in the celestial court in that memorable hour and hovered over the place where their incarnate God lay in a manger. Jesus, their darling, was gone down to earth, and they must follow him. For who would not be where Jesus is? We are told that when the devil had finished his long process of temptations after 40 days and had left him, the angels came and ministered to Jesus. In every hour of difficulty, the angels were ready to fly to his aid. He was seen by angels in his hard conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of them, quote, appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22. But, oh, you blessed angels, you spectators and adorers of the divine glories of our Redeemer, with what astonishment and horror were you struck when you saw him expire on the cross. You also hovered round his tomb while he lay in the prison of the grave. The weeping women and his other friends found you stationed there in their early impatient visits to the grave. Oh, what wonders then appeared to your astonished minds! Could you, that pry so deep into the secrets of heaven, you that know so well what divine love can do, could you have thought that even divine love could have gone so far, could have laid the Lord of glory, a pale, mangled, senseless corpse in the prison of the dead? Was not this a strange surprise to you, angels? And when the appointed day began to dawn, with what eager and joyful haste did you roll away the stone upon the orders from God and set open the prison doors that the rising conqueror might march forth. When he ascended on high, he was attended with chariots of God, which are 20,000, even thousands of angels, Psalm 68. And now his name sounds from all their harps, and his love is the subject of their everlasting song. John once heard them. And I hope we shall before long hear them saying, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the song of angels as well as of the redeemed from among men. Oh, my brothers and sisters, could we see what is happening in heaven at this instant? How would it surprise, astonish, and confound us? Do you think the name of Jesus is of little importance there in the heavenly world? Do you think there is one lukewarm or disaffected heart there among 10,000 times 10,000 of thousands of thousands? Oh, no. There, his love is the ruling passion of every heart and the favorite theme of every song. And is he so precious to angels? to angels who are less indebted to him than you? And must he not then be precious to humble believers purchased with his blood and entitled to life by his death? But to bring his worth to the highest standard of all, I add number 4, he is infinitely precious to his Father, who thoroughly knows him and is an infallible judge of real worth. He proclaimed more than once from the excellent glory, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." He is called by the names of the tenderest endearment by the Father. His Son, his own Son, his dear Son, the Son of his love. He is a stone rejected indeed by men. If their approval were the true standard of worthiness, he must be looked upon as very worthless, insignificant, as a being unworthy of their thoughts and affections. But let men form what estimate of him they please. He is chosen of God and precious. Yes, the apostle expressly draws the consequence. He is precious to God, therefore to you that believe he is precious. Even the lowest believer is a partaker of the divine nature and therefore views things in some measure as God does and is affected towards them as God is, though there is an infinite difference as to the degree. He prevailingly loves what God loves because God loves it. And now, my hearers, what do you think of Christ? Will you not think of him as believers do? If so, will he be precious to your hearts above all things? Or if you disregard this standard of excellence as being but the estimate of fallible creatures, will you not think of him as the angels do? Angels, those bright intelligences to whom he reveals his unveiled glories, who are more capable of perceiving and judging of him, and who therefore must know him better than you. Angels who have had a long acquaintance with him at home as their God ever since their creation and for near 2,000 years as God-man. Since angels then who know him so thoroughly love him so highly, certainly you may safely venture to love him. Angels who know him best love him above all, and as far as their capacity will allow, do justice to his merit. This is a very comfortable thought to a heart broken with a sense of the neglect and contempt he meets with among men. Blessed Jesus, may not one congregation begotten together, even upon our guilty earth, that shall in this respect be like the angels, all lovers of you? Oh, why should this be impossible? Why, while they are all so much in need of you, so much obliged to you, and you are so lovely in yourself, why, my brothers and sisters, should not this congregation be made of such, and such only as are lovers of Jesus? Why should he not be precious to every one of you, rich and poor, old and young, white and black? What reason can any one of you give why you in particular should neglect him any longer? I am sure you can give none. And will you, without any reason, dissent from all the angels in heaven in a point of which they must be the most competent judges? If all this has no weight with you, let me ask you farther, will you not agree to that estimate of Jesus which his Father has of him? Will you run counter to the supreme reason? Will you set up yourselves as wiser than eternal omniscience? How must God the Father resent it to see a worm at his footstool daring to despise Jesus, whom he loves so highly? Oh, let him be precious to you, because he is so to God who knows him best. Blessed be God that there are some among us to whom Christ is precious. This world is not entirely peopled with the despisers of Christ. To as many of you as believe, he is precious, though to none else. Would you know the reason why? I will tell you. None but believers have eyes to see his glory. None but they are sensible of their need of him. None but they have learned from experience how precious he is. Take them one by one, three bits, and then we conclude. None but believers have eyes to see the glories of Christ. As the knowledge of Christ is entirely from revelation, an avowed unbeliever who rejects that revelation can have no right knowledge of him, and therefore must be entirely indifferent towards him as one unknown, or must despise and hate him as an enthusiast or imposter. True faith includes a clear, affecting, realizing view and a hearty approval of the things known and believed concerning Jesus Christ. And such a view, such an estimate of the preciousness of Christ cannot be produced by any human means, but only by the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit shining into the heart. Without such a faith as this, the mind is all dark and blind as to the glory of Jesus Christ. It can see no beauty in him that he should be desired. The God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. But as to the enlightened believer, God, who first commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined into his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This divine illumination pierces the cloud that obscured his understanding and enables him to view the Lord Jesus in a strong and striking light, a light entirely different from that of the crowd around him. A light in which it is impossible to view this glorious object without loving him. And when once you viewed it with the eye of faith, how did the precious stone sparkle before you and charm you with its brilliancy and excellence? And this faith is a clear, affecting demonstration or conviction of his existence and of his being in reality, what his word represents him to be. It is by such a faith that is under its habitual influence that the believer lives. And hence, while the believer lives, Jesus is still precious to him. Next, none but believers are properly sensible of their need of Christ. Believers feel themselves guilty, destitute of all righteousness, and incapable of making atonement for their sins or recommending themselves to God with any contribution, and therefore the atonement and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone are most precious to them in the matter of salvation. And they rejoice in him as their all-sufficient, all-prevailing intercessor. But as to the unbelieving crowd, They have no such mortifying thoughts of themselves. They have so many excuses to make for their sins that they bring down their guilt to a very small thing, hardly worthy of divine resentment. And they magnify their good works to such a height that they imagine they will nearly balance their bad works and procure them some favor, at least from God, and therefore they must look upon this high priest as basically needless. They also love to be free from the restraints of God's holiness and to have the command of themselves. They would usurp the power of self-government and make their own pleasure their king. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ as a king is so far from being precious to them that he becomes unacceptable to such obstinate, headstrong rebels. They choose to have no lawgiver but their own wills. And therefore they trample upon his laws and rebel against his benevolent government. But the poor, humbled believer, sensible of his incapacity for self-government, loves to be under direction and delights to feel the dependent, submissive, pliant spirit of a subject to this king. He counts it a mercy not to have the management of himself and feels his need of this mediatorial king. He hates the rebel within himself, hates every insurrection of sin and longs to have it entirely subdued and every thought, every motion of his soul brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And therefore, he feels the need of Christ's royal power to make an entire conquest of his own hostile spirit. Come, Jesus. His commands are not to the believer uneasy impositions, but most acceptable and friendly directions to him. The language of the believer's heart is, "Precious Jesus, be my king. I love to live in humble subjection to you. Who would not? I would voluntarily submit myself to your control and direction. May your will and not mine be done. Oh, subdue every rebellious principle within me and make me all resignation and cheerful obedience to you, my King." To such a soul, it is no wonder that Jesus should be exceedingly precious. But oh, how different is this spirit from that which generally prevails in the world. Let me add but one reason more why Jesus is precious to believers and them only, namely that the third step there, none but believers have known by experience how precious he is. They and only they can reflect upon the glorious views of him which they themselves have had. They have tasted. They have been captivated in times past in their hearts. They and only they have known what it is to feel their bleeding heart healed by his gentle hand and their clamorous, languishing conscience pacified by his atoning blood. They and only they know by experience how sweet it is to feel his love shed abroad in their hearts, to feel a heart ravished with his glory, pant and long and breathe after him, at least in part, and exerting the various acts of faith, desire, joy, and hope towards him. They and only they know by experience how pleasant it is to converse with him in his law and to spend an hour of devotion in some retirement, as it were, in his company. They and only they have experienced the exertions of his royal power, conquering their mightiest sins and sweetly subduing them to himself, walking with them. These are, in some measure, matters of experience with every true believer. And therefore, it is no wonder that Jesus is precious to them. There is now an interesting question, which has no doubt risen in the minds of such of you as have heard what has been said with a perhaps painful application to yourselves, with an answer to which I shall conclude. Am I indeed a true believer? And some of you may say, who profess to be, is Christ precious to me? Sometimes I humbly think that the evidence is in my favor, and I begin to hope that he is indeed precious to my soul, you may say. But then my love for him soon languishes, and I live in disobedience. And then my doubts and fears return, and I know not what to do nor what to think of myself. And so many of you are perhaps in one of those two places. Do not some of you, my brothers and sisters, long to have this perplexing case cleared up for yourself? Oh, what would you not give if you might return home today fully satisfied in this point? Well, I would willingly help you, for experience has taught me to sympathize with you under this difficulty. The readiest way I can now take to clear up the matter is to answer another question naturally resulting from my subject, and that is this. How does that high esteem which a believer has for Jesus Christ reveal itself? Or how does a true believer show that Christ is indeed precious to him or her? I answer, the believer shows it in various ways, particularly by his affectionate thoughts of Christ, which often rise in the believer's mind and always find welcome there. He discovers that Jesus is precious to him by hating and resisting whatever is displeasing to Christ and by parting with everything that comes in competition with him. He will rather let all go than part with Christ. Honor, reputation, ease, riches, pleasure, brothers and sisters, even life itself, are nothing to the believer in comparison of Christ. And he will run the risk of all. He will actually lose all if he may but win Christ. The believer discovers his high esteem for Christ by the pleasure he takes in feeling his heart suitably affected towards Christ and by his uneasiness when it is otherwise. Because the believer loves Christ, he longs for the full enjoyment of him and is ravished with the prospect of him. Because Christ is precious to him, his interests are so too. And he longs to see Christ's kingdom flourish and all men passionate, fired up with his love. Because he loves Christ, the true believer loves his ordinances, loves to hear the preached word, because it is the word of Jesus, loves to pray because it is maintaining fellowship with Jesus, loves to sit at his table because it is memorial of Jesus, and loves Christ's people because they love Jesus too. Whatever has a relation to his precious Savior is for that reason precious to the believer. These things are sufficient to show that the Lord Jesus has the believer's heart and is indeed precious to him. And is not this the very picture of some trembling, doubting souls among you? If it is, take courage. After so many vain searches, you have at length discovered the welcome secret that Christ is indeed precious to you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And if so, you may be sure that you are precious to him. If you are now satisfied after thorough trial of the case, Retain your hope. Labor to be steady. Believers before, believers now, believers to come. Labor to be steady and firm, Christians, and do not stagger through unbelief. But alas, I fear that many of you know nothing experimentally of the exercises of a believing heart, which I have been describing, and consequently, that Christ is not precious to you. If this is the case, you may be sure indeed that you are hateful to him. He is angry with the wicked every day. I will honor only those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me, says the King of Glory. And what will you do if Christ should become your enemy when he fights against you? If this precious stone should become to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense over which you will fall into eternal ruin, oh, how dreadful must the fall be. What must you expect? Here, but to lie down in unutterable and everlasting sorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel and these great truths preached throughout the ages by your grace because of your faithfulness to your church. The superintending of the word that we have so many in abundance on our shelves and many translations preached to us across the ages by faithful men to tell us these very things and to lift up Christ as precious. I pray, Father, that you would grow this reality in my own heart and in many hearts here today, and even that you would save some. There are perhaps many here or listening who do not yet believe. Bring them, Father, to repentance and trust in Christ alone, that you may be glorified, that they may be saved, and that our tribe may increase here, that our joy may rise as we see people saved. Help us, Father, to hold the line, to guard the truth, and to continue to proclaim the preciousness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.